For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so last week's assertion was there's no God but God. You could look anywhere in the universe, in a garage, under a rock, wherever, and you would never find anything but the one true God. There's no other God out there but God. That is the assertion that we studied last week. This week is a different question. It's, can this claim be supported? Can we really be sure that in the Bible, in passages like Isaiah, books like Isaiah, we're hearing the authentic voice of the true God? You know, this is a prophet on the internet. I forget his name, and it really doesn't matter. These guys are a dime a dozen. There's tons of them. This guy says that he's in touch with some angelic watchers, and they reveal messages from God to him to disseminate to the world. Of course, he needs your donations to make that possible. Last year, this guy took in $250,000 from Facebook followers so that he could spread God's messages. Now, is he really in touch with God? Not likely. I don't think so. But what about Isaiah? You know, we've been getting up here every week talking about how this is God speaking. What makes Isaiah any different than this guy? I mean, it's older, but how can we trust its claim to be the authentic voice of God speaking to us? That's what we're going to get into this morning. The answer to that question, how can we know, is something called fulfilled prophecy. Okay, fulfilled prophecy is something you find a lot of in the Bible. It's places where God makes detailed predictions about future events that come true. Not just in Isaiah, but all through the Bible, there are dozens, scores of passages that make predictions that later come true in detail. It's one of the most remarkable things about the Bible. In this particular part of Isaiah, there are several very detailed prophecies that we're going to look at. And God put them there so that we would notice. Here's one verse, and there are many like it in this part of Isaiah, where God says, he makes that claim, I alone am God. I'm God, and there's none like me. I'm the only one out there. He says, and here's how you can identify my voice. Only I can tell you the future before it even happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. So God's like, do you want to know what my calling card is, my trump card, the way you can positively identify that it's really me? He says, look for people that are able to predict the future. And it just so happens in this particular part of this particular book, some of the most detailed, you know, explicit predictive prophecy in the entire Bible. It's right here. It's like God is planting a flag right in this part of the book and just shouting at us like, hey, this is really me. And so we're going to go through and look at this. Now, I know as I make this claim, some people are like, well, haven't Nostradamus and others also predicted future events? Actually, if you're aware of an example of the kind of detailed prophecy I'm about to show you, predictions that came true, I'd be very interested to see it. I've studied this for a while. I've looked at different holy books like the Quran or the Hindu scriptures, or just different claims different beliefs have made. I've never found anything like what you're about to look at. And what about Nostradamus? How many of you, I'm curious, have actually read Nostradamus? Okay, very few, right? He makes a lot of prophecies. This is typical of what his prophecies are like. It says, the senseless ire of the furious combat will cause steel to be flashed at the table by brothers to part them death wound. And curiously, the proud duel will come to hurt France. Okay, so what does it mean? How was this fulfilled? Well, according to many interpreters, this is a reference to the Camp David Accord between Israel and Egypt, and the assassination of Anwar Sadat. So what's wrong with this? The problem is it's so vague, it's not verifiable, right? How could we ever know that that prophecy came true? It could be interpreted so many different ways. What you're about to see is way more detailed and way more specific. Now, what is it specifically that Isaiah is going to tell us about? He tells us about a man, an individual, named the servant. Now, sometimes this servant actually is kind of a symbol for the nation of Israel. God uses this imagery of a servant to describe the entire country. And you can see all the places in Isaiah where Israel is described as a servant. But then there are four passages, those four there, where there's an unnamed individual. It's clear that it's not the nation. This is a person that he's talking about. And if you study all those passages, this is one of the most rewarding studies I think you could do in the Bible. Go through those four passages, write down what it says about the servant, and what you'll find is you have a very detailed description, incredibly detailed description of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It also looks ahead to when he'll come back and reign as king. Now, normally when this is taught in a meeting like this, all you get is chapter 53. And I'm going to show you more, because this is a series on Isaiah. And I really want you to see this. I want you to see the bigger picture. So let's dive in and see, is it really true? Do these passages give us a prediction? You got to realize Isaiah was written hundreds of years before Jesus ever lived. What we're about to read would be like you go to your grandma's house, you find an old dusty book, maybe it's 150 years old, and you start paging through it and you realize it's describing different events that have happened in your life. How creepy would that be? You'd realize this is like a supernatural experience. That's what these chapters are like. They predate Jesus and they accurately predict many details about his life. So let's look at it. I'm going to go pretty quick through this because I don't want you to lose the big picture, but let's dive in. 42 verse 1. Here's my servant, this anonymous individual, my chosen one in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him and he'll bring justice to the nations. He won't shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he won't break. A smoldering wick he won't snuff out. In faithfulness he'll bring forth justice. He won't falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on the earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. The Lord have called you to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Okay, so right away, if you're looking carefully, you'll see some similarities between Jesus and this servant. First, it says, I'll put my spirit on you. I'll put my spirit on the servant. If you remember, in the Gospels, one of the first things that happened to Jesus was the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And God said, this is my beloved son. So that's a very fitting description of Jesus. It mentions that he won't shout out or raise his voice in the streets. This means that this person won't call attention to themselves. And again, if you've studied the life of Christ, he was persistently trying to avoid the spotlight. If you read further down, it describes him as a gentle person, a kind person. It says like a smoldering wick, somebody who's struggling and suffering, he won't put out. That's also fitting for Jesus. And this servant was a healer, somebody who healed people that were ill, that were oppressed. It says here, just like with Jesus, this servant opens eyes that are blind. Okay, so right away we see there are definitely some similarities. Now here's something I want to talk about, and I'm going to talk about this every time we go through one of these passages. In each suffering servant passage, or anonymous servant passage, there's a striking contrast. On the one hand, this individual is a great exalted ruler, somebody the Jews would call the Messiah. Yet, on the other hand, we see that it's kind of a paradox, but he suffers. So we have this great king, this amazing leader, who suffers horribly. Now, in our passage, this first one really emphasizes what a great ruler the servant is. He brings justice to the nations. He establishes justice across the earth. The islands, which in the Old Testament, this is like the remotest parts of the planet, will put their hope in his law. So this is an exalted leader, a global leader. And yet, even here, there's a hint that he'll suffer. It says he won't falter or be discouraged. Now, granted, that's not much, but it is saying that he's going to struggle, that there'll be obstacles, that what he's trying to do will be difficult. Now, as we go through, starting in 42, what we'll see is this theme of suffering gets stronger and stronger. The contrast will be there, but you'll see this kind of like a drumbeat that gets louder and louder, emphasizing how much the servant suffers. Let's go into chapter 49. It says, "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me from my birth. He's made mention of my name." Okay, so this is the servant speaking. "He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You're my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor.'" Now, if you picked up chapter 49 and started reading it and you stopped here, you would assume this person is got to be the nation of Israel because of that last part of verse 3. But if you keep reading, it's clear, no, this is not a nation. He's talking about a person who's distinct from the nation. Look what this is still the servant speaking. It says in verse 5, "Now the Lord says, 'He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, he says, is it too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I've kept? I'll make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Okay, so this servant, is he Israel? No, his job is to bring Jacob, to bring Israel back to God. He's not the nation. His job is to restore the tribes of Jacob and Israel, to restore the nation of Israel back to God. So this is a person, not a nation. And as we look through here, again, we see similarities between this servant and Jesus. On the one hand here, he's described as having a mouth like a sharpened sword. And this is very fitting for Jesus. When he spoke, his words cut people to the heart. It also talks about how he's this hidden arrow in God's quiver. Like the servant is a secret weapon that God's going to release at just the right time. And if you understand Jesus' mission, it was a secret mission, a concealed mission at first, to suffer and die for the sins of the world. He was kind of like a hidden arrow. This mention at the very end of verse 6, he was a light to the Gentiles. That's how Luke describes him. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So there are, again, like we saw in 42, similarities between Jesus and the servant. Now, what about the contrast? The contrast is very easy to pick up here. It says, "This is what the Lord says to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see you and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who's chosen you." Okay, so here we have a stronger emphasis on suffering. This guy is despised and abhorred by the nation. So he suffers horribly. And yet, and this is so weird that there's this combination, kings will see him and bow down or rise up, and princes will see him and bow down. He won't just be a great ruler. He'll be like a king of kings that other kings show great deference for. So what a bizarre thing. And this is something Jewish interpreters puzzled over. How is this servant such an exalted figure, and yet he suffers. And of course, as we keep going through, like I said, when we get to 50, you'll see that this theme of suffering is even more intense. So starting in chapter 50, it says, "The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught." You know, the nation of Israel was at this point, they were disobedient, but the servant, very similar to Jesus here in that he's listening to God and looking to God continually for direction. If you read in verse 5, it says, "The sovereign Lord has opened my ears and I haven't been rebellious. I haven't drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I didn't hide my face from mocking and spitting." So being beaten, mocked, spat on. It's hard to not think of when Jesus was before his captors being mistreated during his trial. A very good description of Jesus' life. "Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I won't be disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame." This idea of setting your face like flint is purposing to suffer in the service of God. You know, deciding, I will do God's will even if it's difficult. We do see the same kind of resolve in the life of Christ. You think about the Garden of Gethsemane as he was praying to God and weighing out just the specter of going to the cross. He admitted, "I don't want to do it." But then he said with resolve, he says, "Not my will, Lord, but your will be done." So again, very similar to Christ. Now, what about the contrast in this chapter? We see that it says, "He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who's my accuser? Let him confront me. It's the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They'll all wear out like a garment, and the moths will eat them up." Okay. We've already seen an increased note of suffering. This servant has been beaten, mocked, spit on. And then here we see that charges are brought against him, he's accused, and he's condemned. Can you see how the note of suffering is getting stronger and stronger? It is. Now the kind of the triumph of this great leader is a little harder to detect. We do see he is suffering, but on the other hand, God will vindicate him, God will help him, and his enemies are going to be worn out like old clothing. In other words, This suffering servant will ultimately prevail over his enemies. So in each of these three suffering servant passages, we see detailed similarities with Jesus, and we see this crazy contrast, a suffering king. So these are the three chapters we've covered so far. And I guess as you looked at this, you could be like, "Well, Mike, you're just kind of free associating. You know, just grabbing details from these chapters and matching them to the different things in Jesus' life." That could be done with a lot of people. Well, I'm not done yet. We've got one more chapter here, this last one. And by the time we get to this final passage, the emphasis has wholly shifted over to the horrible suffering that the servant experiences. So let's get into this. "See my servant, he'll act wisely, he'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him." Okay, so right out of the gate, what a striking contrast. We see that this guy is exalted, lifted up, you know, highly exalted. Kings will just stand in silence out of respect to this great leader. And yet, it says that his appearance will be disfigured. People will be appalled. He'll be marred beyond human likeness. If you've seen Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, and you've seen the depictions of Jesus scourging, that is a perfect description. He was, as he went to the cross, he was marred beyond human likeness. Yeah, it is a crazy contrast. This king who is brutally, you know, mistreated. Now here for the first time, and this is really cool. Finally, we get to hear what's the purpose of all this suffering. And we find out that it wasn't pointless, that there was actually a reason why the servant was going through this. Why was he marred beyond human likeness? So that he could, it says here, sprinkle the nations. And I want to slow down a little bit and talk about this word sprinkle, because it is a very important word. The only other place in the entire Bible where this particular form of this particular Hebrew word is used is in Leviticus 16. Let me read this to you. It says, the high priest will take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat. And he'll slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and he'll sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Right, now this is describing the Jewish high priest walking into this portable tent called a tabernacle, going into a special room with the blood of an animal that he sacrificed and sprinkling it on this. Anybody recognize that? That's from Raiders of the Lost Ark. Right? It's a golden box called the Ark of the Covenant. This is that the lid where you see those angels, that's the mercy seat. That's where they would sprinkle the blood. And you know what? Spielberg really got it right. If you read Exodus, let me just geek out on this for a second. That, they read the Bible and they designed it the way the Bible says it should be designed. Now let's look at it a little closer. See those angels? In Exodus, it talks about how they're supposed to look down on the lid of the mercy seat. Inside this box, there's evidence of the sin of the people of Israel. And so they are witnesses to the fact that people have sinned. And then, once a year, like we just read in Leviticus 16, the high priest comes in and sprinkles blood on the lid. Now think about the imagery. These witnesses, their view of the people's sin is obscured, it's covered, it's atoned for by blood. This blood is a covering for the people's sin. This blood that's shed of this animal that was sacrificed allows God to overlook their sin and forgive them. And so, when it says that this servant, the outcome of his suffering is to sprinkle the nations, what does that mean? It means that through his suffering, he's atoning or covering the sin of the world. That's exactly what this guy does. And if you know anything about the Bible, that is who Jesus is. John introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's that sacrifice who offered his life. He's the guy that all those animal sacrifices were foreshadowing. He and his blood are God's provision for your sin and my sin. That's what the servant does. Says that the servant grew up before him, before God, like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And you just think about these words here. You know, he was a tender shoot out of dry ground. There's no beauty, no majesty. Jesus wasn't royalty. I mean, he was born in a barn. He was just a working class person. That's exactly what he's describing here. It says he was despised and rejected. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. It's not like it just was one thing. It was a life of suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. This couldn't fit Jesus better. He was viewed as Mary's illegitimate son, rejected by people in his own hometown, falsely accused. Crowds shouted for his crucifixion. And, you know, in his moment of need, his disciples abandoned him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That is exactly right. He says, the servant took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by God, and afflicted. See, this servant, as people watch the servant suffer, they're like, wow, that's bad. That guy must be under God's curse. Yeah, he must be, he's being punished by God. Just look at him. You know, and the ironic thing is, they're right. People that saw Jesus, they said the same thing as he hung on the cross. Surely he's under God's curse. And according to this passage, ironically, that's true. It goes on and says, he, the servant, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds were healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the sin or the iniquity of us all. God is the one who is striking the servant. He is the one who was punishing his son on the cross. What people didn't realize is who he was suffering for. He was suffering for them and for us. I mean, look at this repeated emphasis here. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Punishment that brought us peace with God was upon him. By his wounds were healed. If you went through this exercise and you listed every single thing said about the servant in all of these passages and you grouped them by theme, overwhelmingly the most emphasized theme in this part of Isaiah is that the servant is punished for our sins, for you and for me. That's why he suffered. That's why Jesus went to the cross. He was that blood covering for our sin. And the language is really emphatic. All of us have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. You know, we all are guilty before God. And yet it says, knowing that, he freely offered his life for us. He suffered for us. It goes on and says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. Again, what did Jesus say when he was before his captors? Absolutely nothing. Right? By oppression and judgment he was taken away, for he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. This, for a lot of Jewish readers reading this centuries ago, this is the hardest part of this passage to take. Here we have this amazing servant, this exalted leader, and what happens? He's cut off out of the land of the living. He's assigned a grave. This guy dies. This was such a shock for people reading this that Jewish rabbis actually came up with the theory that there were actually two messiahs. There was a Messiah, son of David, who would be a great ruling king, and then another Messiah, a suffering Messiah, Messiah, son of Joseph, who would die. But let me ask you, because you've been with this all the way through, you've heard each of these passages, are we talking about one person or two? All the way through, it's a single person who is a great ruler, yet who paradoxically suffers. That's what we've seen again and again. He goes on, he says, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. So God was the agent there. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, there's that sacrificial language, he'll see his offspring. Ah, it says, and he'll prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So if you die and your days are prolonged, what is that? That's a resurrection. You know, I've left a lot on the cutting floor. And I'm sure you're grateful for that. But there are so many little details here that are perfect matches, incidental things. Like it said back in verse 9, his grave was assigned to be with wicked men, and yet with a rich man in his death. Well, what happened with Jesus? He was crucified with criminals. That's who he was supposed to be buried with. And yet, who took his body? A wealthy man, and put it in his tomb. Okay, so, I mean, we could go on and on. I've taken this chapter, stripped the book and chapter reference, just handed the text to somebody. I've done this several times, and I've said, read this. Who do you think this is about? And without any explanation, every time I've ever done that, I'm sure there would be an exception at some point, but every time, just reading the text, people say, that's Jesus. It's that clear. It doesn't even need much of an explanation. So when I say there's something unique about the kind of prophecy that's in the Bible, that's what I'm talking about. Now let me finish this up, the last verse. He says, therefore, in light of this suffering that he goes through, I will give him a portion among the great, and he'll divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Okay, now here's something else we've been waiting for, and finally it's here. What's the relationship between all this suffering and all this greatness? You know, what pulls this contrast together? This guy is not great in spite of his suffering. That's not what this says. He's great because he suffered. That's what's in here. He says, God says, I'll give him a portion among the great. Why? Because he was poured out. He poured his life out unto death, for he bore the sin of many. You know, what makes Jesus worthy of worship? What makes him worthy to be our king? It's that he freely surrendered his life for us. That's why he's so praiseworthy. Praise God that he did that. Just, man, we've got a great God that we worship. And it's because of that willingness to lay his life down for us. Look at what Paul says. Jesus humbled himself in obedience to God. He died a criminal's death on a cross. There's the suffering. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names. You see the contrast? That contrast is all about who Christ is. That's why we see it over and over again. Okay, so there you go. That's all four of the suffering servant passages. Now, I realize I'm making this claim that they really point to Christ, and for years, people have objected to this. You know, they've been like, well, that's really interesting, but for instance, maybe copies of Isaiah were modified by Christians, because Christians did have some of these old documents. Maybe they modified Isaiah to make it fit details in the life of Christ. And you can find old commentaries that argued that was the case, and all that ended just after World War II when they found this. This is the complete scroll of Isaiah. I think it was found in 1947 among the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the text of that scroll is identical to the slides that you've just read. It was dated to 200 years or so before Jesus. And what we've read is what's in there. It was not modified to fit Jesus' life. Maybe the story of Jesus' life was modified to fit the anonymous servant passages. You know, maybe a creative fiction writer gave us a Jesus that just perfectly matched all these prophecies. The problem with that is key details that this and this passage, these passages and others predict are corroborated by sources outside the Bible. We know that Jesus existed. We have a lot of content on that, both from Jewish and secular witnesses. We know that he was rejected by his people. We know he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, according to the Roman historian Tacitus. So no. It wasn't like somebody just came up with a work of fiction that fit these prophecies. That doesn't work. What about this? Maybe Jesus was aware of all these prophecies and decided, you know, from the beginning, I'm going to try to fulfill these. Well, the problem with that is some predictions were about where he was born. which you have very little control over. Others predict when in history he was supposed to show up. Also hard to control. Plus, I mean, would you want to fulfill a prophecy that said you're going to be marred beyond human recognition? You'd have to be crazy to do that. I've talked to people that battle with mental illness. You know, a couple friends had a pretty extreme season in their life where they were really mentally ill and they needed a lot of help. I remember talking to them. And if you read the Gospels, they do not read like the rantings of a lunatic. Jesus is seen by secular and Christian thinkers as a profound source of wisdom. A lot of people respect what he taught. It's not the kind of thing you'd see a crazy man say. So none of these work. So what about this? This is another way we could go. If these prophecies are so clear, why don't Jews today accept Jesus as their Messiah? I mean, why don't we have like Jews lining up who are believers in the Old Testament and just accepting Jesus as their Messiah? Well, I would say, you know, the first Christians were exclusively Jewish. Many Jews were persuaded by what they saw in Jesus' life to accept him as their Messiah. There are Jews today, many Jews, who do believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They're called Messianic Jews. Now, what about those who reject that this is about Jesus? You know, how would a Jewish interpreter typically look at Isaiah 53 today? Most, and not all, but most interpreters would say that this servant is the nation of Israel. That when you're reading Isaiah 53, it's all about the nation of Israel. And it's understandable, because when you look at these passages where it describes the servant as Israel and the servant as Jesus, they're kind of intermingled. And there are some similarities between Jesus and the servant. But, man, there's this undeniable difference between the anonymous servant and the nation of Israel. Let's just go through a couple of these really quick. Israel is repeatedly described as disobedient all the way through this part of Isaiah. But the anonymous servant is righteous and obedient. We saw that. I hope you caught that earlier. Israel is spiritually deaf. We saw in chapter 50 how the anonymous servant is hearing and learning from God. Israel is a nation. You just read how the servant, the anonymous servant, he's despised by the nation. Israel's sins need to be swept away by God. But the whole point of the servant is to sweep away the sins of the world. This difference is so distinct. It's so clear that there's this individual who is distinct from the nation of Israel that for the first 1,000 years after Christ, Jewish interpreters' dominant view on this passage was that it was about the Messiah. If you want a reference on that, I can send it to you. But yeah, the dominant view among Jewish interpreters was that this is about a person. The suffering servant is a Messiah who suffers, as we've read about. So I think what we really have is a compelling description of an individual that perfectly fits Christ and that was written hundreds of years before he lived. All right, let's talk about how to respond to this. I, for one, am grateful that there's this kind of evidence. I was raised like on Carl Sagan and PBS, raised in a secular home. And I remember being told, you know, assertions in science are tested and they can be trusted, but be skeptical about religion. Religion should be scrutinized. And it, for me, just because I've been was raised that way, it really, I'm very grateful that this claim that God can tell the future bears up under scrutiny. It really does. It's very, you know, I'm just giving you the tip of the iceberg. It's super faith building, and I'm so grateful to God that he's put this here for us. We're supposed to be encouraged by it. If you're here and you're just kind of checking things out, first I just want to say thanks for coming. And I'm very grateful that you were willing to take a little time and just consider this. And if you think there's enough here to look into further, let me give you a couple places to go. There's a free book you can get out there at the Welcome Center written by one of our pastors that gets into some other biblical predictions and other lines of evidence that the God of the Bible is true. And if you want more of a scholarly treatment, there's this book, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. This guy's a Princeton grad. Lots of footnotes. It's a heavy read, but it's super, super persuasive that the Bible does have predictive prophecy. So those would be two places to go. Now, one more thing I would say too. If you're here and you're persuaded Jesus was unique, these predictions really were fulfilled in his life, that's great. But these things aren't just supposed to make us be like, wow, that's amazing. You could completely believe everything that I've said and still walk out of here far from God. It's not enough to know what you've heard. You have to respond to it. Chapter 54 and 55 is written so that we'd know how to respond to the servant. I'll jump up to 55. Here's what God says. Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters, you who have no money. Come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is no bread and your labor on what doesn't satisfy? Listen to me. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. You know, what kind of response to Jesus offering his life on the cross for you is he looking for? Well, he's saying that we should come to him. But yeah, one thing that he's saying is that we should come to him. That we can approach him. And don't think you've got to earn this forgiveness. He says that you can have it without cost. It's free. You don't have to pay for this. You receive this mercy God is offering as a gift. He goes on and he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. So these words here, come to him, seek him, call on him. Forsake your way. That means that we just acknowledge, like Isaiah said, we've all wandered from God. Like sheep that have gone astray. We acknowledge that. We acknowledge that we've sinned before God, and then we turn to him, and he's not going to push you away. I don't care what your background is. He says when you do that, he will freely pardon you, and that was possible because of what Jesus did. So I would just really encourage you, like it says here, while there's time, while this is on your mind, while you're here, if you're persuaded this is true, why not give your life to Christ and ask for his mercy? No one's going to make you stand up, or no one's going to make you come up here. You can right in your seat, in your heart, come to God and receive his mercy because Jesus made it possible when he died for you. Yeah, thanks. This is not just an argument to win. This is a love letter. This is such an example of how much you care about us. And I thank you that it's not just some kind of fairy tale, Lord. This is a real, tangible offer from you. You do exist. I just thank you that you've made your voice clear to us, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.